1 is where we're going to start. We're going to be all over the place today, but let me just begin by saying I am so excited to be here this morning. This is a special church to me. As he said, I do know a lot of your teenagers, and it's always grateful to be here. I get the privilege of traveling all over New England and preaching in churches like this, and but I'm not sure if I've ever been in a church service that was kind of run by a lawyer. Kind of a new one for me, but and I got to tell you though, after hearing the announcements this morning, I might have to be back down here for this Christmas party. I might volunteer as the part of the security team. I'm not sure if that's going to be necessary for that kind of party. I'm not quite sure, but sounds like fun. I enjoy being able to travel about New England and come to places like this where God's people meet together. And we get to honor our God. The song, I love the song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is his name. And we have a great God, don't we? And we are just ordinary people who have an extraordinary God. And that's why we get to gather together today. Even though it's raining outside, glad that you have made it here amongst the raindrops this morning. I had a 3-hour drive this morning, and I loved every moment of it. I love driving through New England. I love coming to places like this. And this church is special to me. Your pastor is a special guy, and I don't mean that sarcastically. Well, maybe I do. I love your pastor. I've known him. I was trying to think coming down here how long I've known him. I'm guessing it's around 20 years since he and I first officially met. He was still in Michigan at Camp Kobiak at that time when we first met. I believe that's where we first met, or was it? It might have been even in Colorado when he came out for our camp out that way. But we've just known each other for a long time. And, you know, as I just said, we gather together as ordinary people. There's nothing really extraordinary about any one of us. I mean, we're all just sinners saved by grace, right? I mean, that's what we've got in common in a place like this. We're all sinners. We all need Christ. We all need forgiveness. And we come together to say, thank you, God, for forgiving us. Let me know more about you today. And your pastor, you know what? He's just an ordinary guy. That's what I like about him. He's just an ordinary guy. As I travel by, I talk to a lot of pastors. And you know what? You know what's great? You know when a pastor loves his congregation, because that's what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about what God is doing at church. Now, he doesn't tell me all the bad stuff. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't talk about that way. But you are what's on his mind all the time about what God is doing, the ministry that God's growing here. So I know that he loves you, and I always respect the pastor that when he wants to talk about his congregation, you know that's what's closest to his heart and his mind. So grateful to be here today. And this morning we're going to be jumping around all kinds of places in the scripture, but I just really want to be a blessing and an encouragement to you this morning. Now, several years ago, let me back up, give you a little history. I've been with the Wilds organization for 30 years. I started when I was 6. Why are you laughing? When I got out of college, I came as a counselor to the Wilds in North Carolina and somehow never left. So throughout the years, I've done several different things. I worked on and off in North Carolina campsite for 20 years. I was out in Colorado for about 5 to 6 years. And then now it's been my privilege to be here in New England for about 5 years. And so the Lord's kind of put us all over the place. I'm one of those guys, I'm really not good at anything. I do a little bit of everything. And that's why I'm Rand's assistant. So I get to do all kinds of things. What is it like to be Rand's assistant? You just do a lot of things. That's all you can say. Rand's all over the world preaching, and he does such a great job of that. My job is to keep him alive so he can keep doing what he does best, preaching. And so he's out today preaching. But throughout the course of my time at the Wilds, I've done just about everything but cook. It's probably a safe thing that I haven't done that one. But one of the things I enjoyed doing, though, was in North Carolina, we had what we called the ERT, the Emergency Response Team. And so I was part of that. And as part of that, I got trained to be a wildland firefighter because we had all kinds of woods around us. If they ever caught on fire, we knew that it would be a long time before the fire department ever really got there, or potentially could be, and we would have to maybe engage a fire before they ever got there out in the woods. And so several of us got trained on how to go out and, you know, cut lines in the woods and all kinds of stuff like that. And I remember one day, it was an average day, and we got this call, word that there was a fire up on Round Mountain, which was right above us, like our neighbors. And if Round Mountain catches on fire, it could come right down on top of us. And so we would oftentimes respond to fires going on around us. So my friend Bill Ertl and I, we jumped in a truck. We got all our safety gear on. We jumped in the truck, and we raced up Round Mountain. And we got there, though, after the fire department had been there. When we arrived on scene, we saw a house untouched by fire, but every single bush and tree within 2 feet of the house was totally scorched. This fire had started downhill and had just raced uphill right at this house. And the Rosman Fire Department had gotten on scene just in time to put these fires out that were already engulfing all of the vegetation around this house. And they knocked this fire down just with moments to spare before that house was gone. Bill and I just sat there with our mouths wide open. How did this house not go up in smoke? We just didn't understand. Well, we got on scene, and we got to build a fire line that day, and we right down the side of a hill, or almost down the side of a cliff there in North Carolina. It was quite a line to put in, but we got our chance to do that, and really within a couple of hours, that fire was really under control. It was really one, actually, sideline, rabbit trail. It was one of my favorite days. We were with a bunch of other firefighters, and the helicopter started coming over. And these guys were all whining and complaining. They're going to drop water on us. Really? Cool. I'm thinking, sure enough, man, they dropped water right on top of us. And these guys were all, you know, I'm just thinking, this is the coolest thing that ever happened to me. I got water dropped on me from a helicopter. Anyways, we put that fire line in, and within a couple of hours, that fire was well under control. But I know what astounded me. You know, you looked around, and you really didn't see any more flames. A couple hours, fire is gone. But they spent the next 48 hours, the next 2 days, nonstop around the clock, putting out the fire. You see, the big flames got knocked down, but it took them the next 48 hours, nonstop, with a crew of men going from stump to stump, roots to roots, digging up, because the fire was so hot and so intense that came up that hillside that the fire went underground. And if they had not spent the next 2 days putting out the fire that was underground, the fire would have just come back. I remember thinking that was just, it was astounding to me, because I thought, okay, the fire is all under control, right? Now another 2 days nonstop digging up roots, spraying down, putting out the fire where nobody could see it. As I began to think about that, that is kind of how you and I handle big fires in our life, sin in our life. Boy, we get this problem that comes in our life, we got this temptation, and man, we're going to run to the scriptures, and we knock this fire down of this sin, this temptation that's going on in our life, and man, we don't want, I just failed in this, I got to get back up, I got to fight this thing, and we get this big fire, and it seems to get knocked down, but we find like 2 weeks later or a month later, all of a sudden this thing's back up. I thought I already faced this temptation, I thought I was already done with this, I already thought I already fought this fire in my life. And it's because we haven't gone down below the surface to really get at what the problem actually is, to face the fire below the surface, underneath the ground. And so today I want to help us. I have three statements today. Hopefully you can remember all three of them that are going to help us dig down a little deeper and not just handle temptation and sin on a surface level, but to go down a little deeper, to get underneath the surface, and to really fight temptation and sin at a much deeper level. So here is statement number one. You ready for this? My biggest problem, your biggest problem, is sin. Now some of you are going, okay, I think I got that one already. Well, follow with me, though, because these three statements are going to build on each other, but we got to explore that statement. My biggest problem is sin. Your biggest problem is sin. Well, some people think that sin is an action, something that you do, something that you say. Maybe some people think their biggest problem is a person that has done something to them, defrauded them in some particular way. But I want you to know that your biggest sin is not necessarily an action or a person. We talk to campers a lot, teenagers. Sometimes they're quick to blame others, parents, making terrible decisions, or other family members for making decisions. But, you know, really, sin, our sin, is our biggest problem. So if sin is really our biggest problem, we better understand what sin really is. Sin, by definition, is anything we do that disobeys God or goes against his character. You have to have both parts of those. Sin is anything that goes against something that God has commanded that we do or not do. And anything that goes against his character, that meaning who he is, they go together. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your sin has separated you between you and your God. Sin is the thing that has separated us from God. We can't get to God anymore because of sin. That means sin is a really big problem to us. I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse number 18 gives us some insight into God's view of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that for the wrath of God, now think about that. God is angry at something. God is angry, and it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know, sometimes we like to think of God as a God of love, God of mercy, which he is, but did you know that God is also a God of wrath? God hates sin. And his wrath is going to be revealed and poured out against sin. I'd say that that makes sin one of our greatest problems ever. God hates it. Romans 3 verse 10, for it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one that is completely righteous living on this earth at this moment. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned, and we have come short, or fall short of the glory of God. We cannot attain to God. That makes sin a really big problem for us. And sometimes we don't, you know, especially those of us who have been saved, we are believers, we're Christians for a long time, we kind of get, you know, kind of familiar with sin. And, oh, yeah, that was bad, I shouldn't have done that. And sometimes we kind of minimize sin. God never minimizes sin. It cost him his life to pay for it. God hates sin. If you're here today and you have never come by faith to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him for your eternal life, my friend, your sin is your greatest problem. Your sin is going to cause you to be separated forever from God. And God has given you a chance this morning to hear truth. If you're here today and you have never come to that decision to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ to save you, to deliver you from that wrath that is coming, God has given you a chance today to do that. If you are a believer, you have turned from your sin, your sin is still your biggest problem for your current reality. Because you and I still sin as believers, as Christians, we still sin. And God still hates sin. And it causes us not to be in close fellowship with God, which was the reason we were created to begin with. So whether you're a believer or not this morning, sin is still our biggest problem. So we need to get honest about our sin. Would you take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm. And we've got to get honest about our sin. As I said earlier, I have this problem. Sometimes I get okay with sin. I kind of get, okay, yeah, I shouldn't have done that and shouldn't have been angry or I shouldn't have been worrying. I shouldn't have been doing this or I shouldn't have been doing that. And I kind of get desensitized to it. Here's what David said, the psalmist, Psalm 139. Look at verse number 23. He says, Search me, O God. Open me up, God. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. That's a really challenging prayer to pray, is it not? I don't like praying that prayer. But what's ironic about that prayer is that if you go back to verse number 1 in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. See, David understood that God has already searched me. God already knows me. So why is he concluding this psalm with, God, search me, if God's already done it? It wasn't for God's benefit. It was for his benefit. God, you already know, but I want you to know I am opening myself up. God, go ahead. Here's the key to every closet. Here's the key to every dark room inside my heart. God, open me up. You already know, but God, now help me to know. Help me to see. Search me and know me and try me. And see if there's any wicked way in me. You know, for those of you who are believers this morning, can I encourage you to let that be your prayer? Sin is your biggest problem. But we need to be willing to take a good look at our sin and not get comfortable with it. Now, I don't want you to do this out loud. I don't want you to write anything down. But in your own mind right now, I would like you to come up with a list of your three top sins. The three biggest sins that you find yourself confessing to God or struggling with. Three of your most common sins in your life. I'm amazed at how many Christian teenagers, when I ask them to do that, draw a blank. They can't even think about it. They're like, three? They have a hard time getting past two, sometimes one. You know what that shows me? If you're sitting here and you're like, three? That's an indication that perhaps you're not open with God. And you're not being honest with yourself. Now, I think of some of the great men that I get to work with, like Rand, our president, Ken Collier, even your pastor. If I asked them, could you name for me three of your top sins, it would take them like 30 nanoseconds. Oh, man, I struggle with this, and I struggle with that. You know why? Because they're so close to God, they just see it in themselves. And it's not even a hard thing for them. I hope that today that was not a hard assignment for you. But this is going to lead into our second statement. The first statement is, your biggest problem is sin. This next one, I'm now going to tell you what your biggest sin is. No, I'm not a mind reader. No, I didn't see what you wrote down. No, the reason I know what your biggest sin is because the same one is mine. Second statement is, my biggest sin problem is unbelief. My biggest sin problem is unbelief. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and while you're turning, let me explain a couple things what God has to say about faith. In John chapter 16, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin. In verse 19, he's going to tell us that he reproves the world of sin because they believe not on me. You see, right here, Jesus says the biggest sin a person can commit is not an action. It's a belief, or should we say an unbelief. The Holy Spirit's going to reprove this world because they don't believe on me, he said. In Mark chapter 16, this is the story where Jesus appears after he has risen from the dead. He comes to see his disciples, and he doesn't bother to open the door. He walks through the door, literally, and he's there in their presence. And the Bible tells us that he is going to scold them. And afterward, he appeared at 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them. He scolded them with their, because they ran away in the garden. No. Because they betrayed him. No. Why did Jesus scold the 11? It says here that he scolded them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He scolded them because of their unbelief. Luke 24, he says to the religious leaders, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Jesus was after the Pharisees not because of what they did, their lifestyle. He was after them because of what they believed or didn't believe. Genesis chapter 3, this is a familiar story. We learn here the very first words of Satan ever recorded for us. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said." Did God really say? Well, what is the devil doing? He is putting a question mark where God had already put a period. The devil put a question mark where God had already put a period. He was challenging Eve's belief system. We get on Adam and Eve because of what they did. They ate the fruit. Some people think it was an apple. Some think it was a banana because a banana is more appealing. I don't know. Nonetheless, that's what we think about when we think about the first sin. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. My friends, that was not the first sin. The first sin is when they said, "God can't be trusted." Satan said, "Hey, did God really say this?" And I got good news for you, or bad news, I should say. Satan has not changed his tactics one bit. He is still putting question marks in our mind. Does God really expect you to live like this? Does God really expect you to give money to the church? Does God really expect you to... He's challenging, questioning, putting doubts. Because he knows that if he can shake your faith, he's won the battle. Belief comes before actions. Unbelief comes before actions. Before you will ever use a body part to commit sin, you will have already made a decision in your mind about what you believe about who God is and what he has said. There are two parts, and I've kind of already mentioned it. Who is God and what did he say? We sin anytime we disobey what God has said. Do you have a problem with worry? I do, okay? Candid confessions from a speaker this morning. What has God said about it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. So why do I worry? Why am I anxious? That's an action. I worry, I fret. God said, don't do that. I know that. That is what has God. But who is God? God is omnipotent. Is there anything too hard for God? God is sovereign. He can take all the events of the world and orchestrate them for his honor and glory. Those two characteristics of God alone should cause me not to worry. God's all-powerful. He can take care of all the problems going on in my life. And I got problems going on in my life. You got problems going on in your life. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's sovereign. So how does God feel, if we can go that way, when I worry? God's sitting back. I'm all-powerful. You are slapping me in the face. Why are you worried? I am an all-powerful God. Why can't you trust me? I'm sovereign. I can work all this out. I know how to make everything work. Why are you worried? You see, when every time I worry, I slap God in the face by who he is, and I slap God in the face by what he has said. He has told me directly, don't worry. He has told me directly, I am an all-powerful God. My God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. He is a sovereign God. It comes down to really what you and I believe. Every day you and I go down the road of life, we are faced with temptations. The word temptation really means testing. Your faith gets tested every time you are allured to sin. Do you really believe who God is? Do you really believe what God has said? We are being tested. That's really what a temptation really is. A testing. And every day you and I go down the road of life, we come to a point of decision. Am I going to trust God? Obey God? Am I not going to trust God? Am I going to disobey God? God first, me first. That's what a temptation really is. And it comes down to what you and I believe about God. So, my friend, if you really want to see biblical change in your life, stop looking at the actions in your life as your biggest sin problem and start viewing your unbelief in who God is and what he has said as your true biggest problem. It'll change your life. It will, I promise you. Because we like to look at the actions. And if I were to guess, the top three sins that you notated were probably actions. But those actions, every single one of them, are rooted in an unbelief about who God is, an unbelief of what God has said. So if you want to conquer those three, you start figuring out what God has said about those things and who God is in contrast to those things. And you start meditating and putting into your life those things about who God is and what he has said, and you will start finding victory in those areas in your life. Your biggest problem is sin. Your biggest sin problem is unbelief, and that leads us then to the third one. Our biggest opportunity then is to believe God. I don't want to be negative this morning. We got to end on something positive because, quite honestly, if it's all about belief, then our biggest opportunity, you and I have the greatest opportunity, and that is to simply believe God. We're going to go to one more verse if you want to. This one will be a challenging one, Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, I know this isn't necessarily where you spent your devotions this morning in a minor prophet, but Habakkuk chapter number 2 gives us a very famous passage of Scripture. Our biggest opportunity is to believe God. Habakkuk is a unique book. It's talking about that Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to wipe out the nation. The Babylonians are going to take people away. It's not really a great, encouraging book. But right in the middle of this book, we find something that's really encouraging and really fascinating. All right? That's the context. He's talking about how these people are going to get all taken away. He says it's going to happen. But he's also going to tell them, hey, 70 years. In 70 years, I am going to replant this nation. And in the middle of all that, we come to chapter 2, verse number 4. And it's kind of hard to understand, but follow with me. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, that's the Babylonian soul, which is lifted up, he's very proud, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. All right, let's back up, put this in context. The Babylonians are coming. They are a very proud, arrogant people. And they're going to scoff at you Jews. They're going to mock you, and they're going to put you in captivity for 70 years. But mark my word, says the Lord, 70 years. And the righteous ones, the just, shall live and to survive those 70 years. He's going to live by his faith of what God has said and who God is. God is the one who keeps his promises. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And he's made a promise. I'm going to release you someday. And the ones, Habakkuk says, that are going to survive that 70 years are going to be the ones who live by faith. I got 70 years here. And then God's going to change all of this. It's all okay. It's going to be awful, but it's all okay. Because God has said there's a day coming. They live by that faith of what God had said. That's how they're going to survive 70 years. Paul is going to quote this verse again in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, his life was transformed by reading this particular verse. The just shall live by his faith. My friend, does this describe you? That you live by your faith in who God is and what God has said. Do you spend time thinking about and reminding yourself of who God is and live by that? I use the illustration of worry. If you're a worrier, when you are worrying or tempted to worry, do you run to who your God is? Do you quote verses about who God is? Such as I said, Psalm 115. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. Meaning, my God is in the heavens, and he's got the big picture. And we know that all things work together for good. God is capable of bringing all things together for good. My good and his glory. I believe that. Do you believe that? Who is God and what did he say? The just, the righteous ones, live by faith. Don't float through this world. Don't float through life like a leaf in the rapids, just going wherever the current takes you. No, the just live. They survive. They thrive on faith. My fellow believers, listen to a few things that God has to say about believing him. We already read it this morning. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is such a cool word. It means the guarantee. It's like getting a title. It's the guarantee. Now, faith is the guarantee of things hoped for. The things we know are coming. It's the guarantee. The evidence, the convincing of things not seen. Because without faith, it is improbable? Most likely? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Flip that around. But with faith, it is possible to please God. Did you know that you, in your wretched, sinful condition, your ordinary condition, can please God? Not by some kind of great action. Not because you're winning a soul to the Lord every day of your life. Not because of your great spirituality. No, by your faith. By living out. When you're tempted to worry, you employ faith. That's what pleases God the most. We get it all backwards because we're so used to being so sight-oriented. We want to see big things happening, and we got to do something really great for God. And maybe God wants you to do something externally great for God. I don't know, but I know one thing. Every single one of us in the room can please God today by just exercising our faith, believing what he said, believing in who he is. That sounds a whole lot more simple than some kind of great action. The whole chapter 11 here of Hebrews is talking about people who had faith and it came out in their actions. Again, in Romans 4, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep those things which I have committed unto him. Now, the greatest enemy of your faith is your pride, saying, I can do this, and I don't need God. That always gets us in trouble. That'll always get us in trouble as believers. So living by faith means choosing to believe what God has said about himself in every decision of life and choosing to believe what he has said. If you were here this morning and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you've never come to him in faith, and called on him by grace to save you from the wrath that is rightfully yours, may I just throw out what God has to say to you. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, the children of God. God wants that. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath you rightfully deserve. Where does it start? Believing in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection on your behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, he's going to warn us, though. John 8, Jesus said, "For if you believe not that I am he," i.e. the Messiah, the Christ, "ye shall die in your sins." That's a warning that he gives to us. 2 Thessalonians continues that thought, "that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." John 3, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Where are you this morning? Are you fighting the big fire, but still seeing that keep coming back? Maybe today you need to go below the surface a little bit and see what is at the root of your faith. Our biggest problem is sin. Our biggest sin problem is our unbelief. And our greatest opportunity is to believe God. It really is. If you're not here this, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are a believer, I encourage you to do whatever it takes to get that matter settled as soon as you can. If you are a believer here this morning and God has spoken to your heart about some matter of unbelief in your heart, may I encourage you to do something? Number one, confess it and forsake it. But then number two, aggressively go after identifying, here is my sin, here's how I'm choosing not to believe God. Here is who God really is. I'm going to start believing that. If you'll become your own detective into your own soul, you'll find that God will continue, as he said in Psalm 139, to open up, to show you where you are not trusting him, believing him, and obeying him. And God, help us all to take these steps, and not just fight fire on the surface level, but to go deeper, figure out where our unbelief really is. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we conclude this morning?